The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Hello again, all of you, and good morning. What a summer it has been. I hope it has gone well for all of you. I know we've been camping and hiking and biking and swimming, doing all the fun things. I hope you got to enjoy all that kind of stuff too before the smoke rolled in. As it does. If you don't remember me, my name is Peter Ulrich. I taught here earlier this summer, and I'm back to close us out of this great book that we've been going through. Our pastor Paul, as you remember earlier this year, had the idea of pulling people from our body here to preach through this text that, as he's been on sabbatical. Austin, Thomas, Jacob, and I have done our best to help decipher what the Apostle Peter was trying to convey to the first century Christians then and ultimately to us now. We have learned a lot through this book. We learned who they were, the early Christians, the book being written around 65 AD, probably mostly Gentiles trying to find their way with their new identities in Christ. They lived in an area within the Roman Empire near the Black Sea, just south of it, actually, in modern-day Turkey. Now, I love history, and, I won't get into it, but this area is very full of history. Because of the immense history of this surrounding these people, they had a real problem. Who are we? Who are we now, considering our newfound identity in Christ? What does this mean for us today? Well, Peter tells them, they are chosen exiles, and they need to stand firm together, following Christ's example as they suffer with a hopeful anticipation of the redemption that God brings. That's been our main theme that we created months ago, a summary, if you will, of what 1 Peter is about. We learned in chapter 1 what life is going to be like in the family of God. We learned God has given us a mission, and we are being built up for his purposes. We learn that what those purposes look like. Honoring the emperor, sometimes easy, and as those Christians would soon see, sometimes not. And how that applies to us today with our current political situations. We also learned on a more narrowed down level that we have been called to follow Christ's example of enduring through unjust suffering in the pursuit of doing good, whether as a worker or as an employer. We then narrowed down our focus of what it's like to be in the family of God even further by looking past a governmental body, past a worker-employer relationship, down to the home. We learned about the marriage relationship and how Christian wives should display Christ to unbelieving husbands, and then how husbands can show honor to their wives and live with understanding as they are also heirs of eternal life. We learned of our freedom that we have in Christ, free from fear to bless and to share. We learned what God-glorifying actions look like and that the end of all things is at hand. We need to be sober-minded, to show hospitality, serving one another without grumbling. We learned about suffering for righteousness' sake and what our response should be. Embrace the example of Christ, embrace our higher calling of God, and embrace the hope of God's judgment. We learn to entrust our souls to God, our faithful Creator, while we do good here on earth. We learned about shepherding the flock, us and you, leading by example, willingly. And finally, humility. Humility in the face of this great gift we as believers have been given. And of course, if you missed any of these great sermons that we had, they're on our church's YouTube channel. If you guys knew that we have a YouTube channel, but we do, they're great. And I know this is a lot to take in. There's so much depth to this one book, but I love it. What a joy, what a blessing it's been. We've had some great teachings this summer, and my hope is we have learned some things about ourselves and about each other along the way. So this leads us into our final teaching in 1 Peter, It's almost a little sad. I don't want it to be over, but here we are. And as we close out this book, Peter adds a couple last reminders. He wants us to be humble, to be watchful, to be comforted, and to remember to love one another. My summary for this teaching today will be, as we cast our anxieties on God our Father, we can stand firm together in our faith, knowing that He will restore us. Let's pray, then we'll get into the Word. Lord, I just come before You humbly today. I pray that You would open our hearts, open our ears to hear and to see what You would have for us, Lord. That this would be Spirit-led, Lord, and that we would forget the things that You don't want us to remember. Give us grace and peace today as we go through Your wonderful Word. In Your name, amen. So here we are finally, 1 Peter chapter 5, last part of the book, verse 6 through 14. Humble yourselves, therefore, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Verse 6 through 7. Be humble. I'll read it one more time. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Humility is not weakness. It is not self-loathing. It is not self-hatred. It is a right way of seeing ourselves in our relationship with Christ. I love how Peter is constantly going back to his interactions with Jesus as he writes. He often references his time with Jesus, and here I'm reminded of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John climb this mountain with Jesus. He gets exalted, all bright white, talking with Moses and Elijah like it's no big deal. And God Himself even speaks to them all audibly. This is my son. Now, this is peak living. As good as it gets for a Jew, for a Christian, or as a human. Yes, God exists. Yes, this is all real. And Jesus is His son. Amazing stuff. Peter, understandably, freaks out. He says, let's build some tents here. Let's make this an important place. Let's tell everyone what we've seen and what we've heard here. This can be the base of our new religion. Yet, what does Jesus say in this grand moment? Don't tell anyone. Don't tell them who I am until later, until my work here is finished. Now is not the time for man's exalting of the Son of God. His humility is astonishing. Keep it a secret, he says. It shows perfectly Jesus' character to the Father. He could have flaunted it. Yes, tell them all that you have seen. Save souls based on my greatness. Worship me here. I'm friends with Moses and Elijah. I am the Son of God. But no, there was work to be done. He wasn't to exalt himself. God will do that. That was the business of the Father. Instead, Jesus says, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Then the exalting can happen." Jesus knew it wasn't up to him to glorify himself, to use his own strength to hold himself up, but to humble himself first and let God exalt him. And we can get that backwards. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time he may exalt you." By doing what? Casting our anxieties on him, because he cares for you. How do we do this then? How do we humble ourselves? By casting our anxieties on him. What better way to show we aren't in control? By giving up control we so desperately are holding on to. Pride is the opposite of humility. And we saw from verse 5 that God opposes the proud. We must not lay down our anxieties, set aside our anxieties for now. No, we are to cast them like a fisherman would cast nets into the sea. Throw them completely onto him. Get rid of them completely. All our effort to get rid of our own control must be given here. "Lord, I can't do this. I've messed up this life you've given me. I'm bad with finances. I'm bad with relationships. My sin is overwhelming. I can't do this." Those must be cast on him. This is what humility looks like. Giving up total control of our own destiny, our own fate. Only then can God lift us up in our proper time and exalt us. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If you are willing to be nothing, God will make something of you." And there's two ways to look at this. You can look at it in pride and say, "I am not nothing. I am a self-made man. I am the master of my destiny. I don't need God to make me what I am today." And honestly, that sounds a little gross. Pride, when we see it for what it really is, it's gross. We don't like prideful people, but we all have a tendency for it. We all want to do it our way, don't we? Pride is tricky, too. It sneaks in where we don't expect it to. We can be prideful in our humility sometimes. "Well, I'm just so humble, you know. I would never be prideful. I'm just very naturally a humble guy." I'm joking, but we know it to be true. Then there's the other way to look at being humble, at making ourselves nothing. We can see grace in it. We can think of ourselves less than we think of others. You can look at humility the way God wishes us to look at it. "In humility, I know that God, my Father, provides all things. He is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He knew me before I was in my mother's womb. He knows my flaws and my weaknesses, and yet he cares for me. How could I not cast my cares and anxieties on him?" That is humility. Grace comes with humility. By being humble, we allow God to give us grace. Pride says, "I can do this, God." Humility says, "Only by your grace, Father, can this be done." I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know the daily struggles or the daily sufferings you're enduring. Peter didn't really know what his audience was going through at the time either, and he never could have imagined the persecution that was coming in just a couple years for those early Christians. But he knows the solution. Maybe casting those cares on him is simple. Maybe you need to give up trying to think through an issue and pray about it instead. Maybe that means going to a loved one and asking for help when you know it's going to hurt your pride. But that's kind of what humility is. The Lord may be tugging at your heartstrings right now, saying, "Let it go. Give that to me." Now, I want to give you a list, maybe 13 ways that you can be humble. But sometimes it's just not like that. Peter purposefully says to humble yourselves under what? The mighty hand of God. The most humbling thing you can do oftentimes is just be obedient to him. Obedience is giving up control. Obedience is saying, not my will, but yours be done. Obedience means not knowing where the road is going, but following God anyway. Cast those anxieties on him. He will carry them for you. It's funny, I have often heard through the years various teachers say, you know, as I wrote this sermon, I realized I was writing it for myself, or something like that. And I always thought, oh man, I wonder what that's like. Well, here I am, all of two sermons I've ever written, and as I wrote this, I thought, dang it, this one is for me. I'm preaching to myself here. I'm the one who needs to be casting my anxieties on him right now. I'm the one who needs humility to give up control. It was a weird feeling for sure, and it's little stuff. Things that I think don't concern our Almighty God. But that's the thing. He doesn't care if it's a huge anxiety or a little thing. We are his children. He is our Father. He wants to take those burdens from us. He wants our humility so he can lift us up because he really does care for us. Be humble, church. Verse 8 and 9, be watchful. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, being sober-minded is an interesting concept. The Greek word here for sober is sophron, and it conveys the idea of being self-controlled, curbing desires or impulses, self-restraint. We tend to think, don't do drugs, alcohol, etc., and that's mainly the idea. But my platform today isn't to say you can't have a margarita or you can't take Valium or something. Is it okay to have a bourbon or two to calm you down after a long day? Is it okay to take Xanax to help you sleep when your mind is racing? I don't know. I don't have those answers for you. I'm not here to tell you what to consume or not, what to drink or whatever. That is for you and God. I don't know what he has for you. What I do know is that you have an enemy who hates you. And he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. And he wants you dead spiritually. And he wants you to be unhappy. And he wants you to be broke and tired and sick. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy everything you have and everything you love. This isn't some Sunday school idea of a bad guy. Some little mischievous red man who's trying to convince you to take candy bar after your mom told you not to. No, don't be mistaken. He's the guy who wants you to have an affair so your marriage will fall apart. He's the guy who wants you to be an alcoholic so you can get arrested for driving while drunk, or better yet, get a drunk driving accident and kill the family in the other car so that he can hold that over you for the rest of your life. He wants to get you addicted to some drug and then sell everything you have and all you've ever worked for just to get high, just so you can end up dead from an overdose somewhere. And ultimately, more than anything else, he wants you to blame God for all this pain that he is tricking you to cause yourself, for all the things that he took from you. He wants nothing more for you than for you to give up on the one thing that can save you from all this pain that he is inflicting. He wants you to walk away from and leave behind your relationship with Jesus. But it doesn't start out like that, does it? You don't start out being tempted to have a drug overdose, to drive home drunk some night. That's not a temptation. No, it starts out small, almost unnoticeable. Pills for back pain, for some surgery that was needed. Maybe drinks after work to relax a little once or twice a week. Some innocent little email to a colleague. This is what Peter is talking about here. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. So you can see things that are harmless, yes, maybe at first, before they turn into something your enemy, who is prowling around like a lion, can use to destroy you, to wreck you. Is your mind clear? Is it sober? Can you see how the thing you think is harmless now could destroy you in the future? Are you sober enough to see, to be watchful? What are you doing today to not be sober-minded? Something to numb your senses, something to distract you, to keep your mind from thinking about the things you should be thinking about, those anxieties that you should be casting at Jesus' feet. Are you saying in humbleness, Lord, I can't do this, help me? Or are you saying in pride, I can do this, I can figure this out, I can do this on my own to make this go away? Resistance won't always be easy. And taking the easy way out is definitely easier. That's why it's called the easy way. But we must stand firm in our faith. Remember, church, the God of all grace knows you too. He also knows what you need. Your wants, desires, pains, struggles. But the difference here is that his thoughts about you are different. His thoughts are a future and for a hope. Thoughts of peace, mercy, grace, and love to strengthen you, to restore you, and establish you. Now, I like to garden. I enjoy growing things and nature and all that. And I like to think I'm a little good at it. There's not too much you have to do to have a good garden, but some things you need to really stay on top of. And one of those things is pest control, bugs. I know there are bugs that are good, and I know there are bugs that are bad. I like bugs that are good for my garden. Ladybugs are good. Praying mantis are good. Spiders and bees, of course. Those are some of the good bugs. I rarely will kill any bugs, mostly because I think nature should be left alone to take care of itself. But my wonderful wife has a slightly different opinion on bugs. You see, I know that paper wasps, the wasps that build nests under the eaves of your house or in your shed or whatever, they love to eat cabbage moth larvae. Cabbage moth larvae love to eat my kale and broccoli. So, wasps are my friends. But my wife disagrees. To her, they are the enemy. They sting children, cause a nuisance. She wants them dead. Black widow spiders also kill all sorts of things that I would consider not a friend. So they are also my friends. Again, my wife disagrees. She particularly disagrees with me on this bug. She does not like black widow spiders. In fact, I recently took a video of two really big black widows that I saw close together, and they were huge. I thought it was cool, and she saw this video on my phone, and I knew she was going to say this. She says, "Where did you see those? Where did you take this video?" Because she wants to kill them, or have me kill them. Now, is she right in saying that black widows are bad bugs? Maybe. Are they dangerous? Maybe. Will they kill you? No. Can they hurt you? Sure. To her, they are a big deal, and I get it. We have kids, and they might bite the kids or whatever. Are they inherently dangerous? Maybe. Do we need to, or should we kill them all, like she would want? I don't think so. Are they useful? Sometimes, yes. Some things that have a usefulness despite their possible danger, and some things that are good can also be things that are bad. Your enemy knows what you are struggling with. That thing that may help you relax, that may help you loosen up, is that thing going to be a foothold for Satan to hurt you? Will you be equipped to resist him Will this help or hinder you? Is this a good or a bad thing? Do you make better choices after that third drink, that second pain pill, those last couple hours on your phone as you scroll, that movie you're about to see? Are you being watchful now? I'm not trying to kill your buzz here, but you need to understand that you have an enemy who wants to kill, steal, and destroy everything you have, to wreck you. Are you sober-minded? Are you watchful? Can you resist him? Are you standing firm in your faith? Or are you trying to numb yourself right now because life is a little tough? Instead of running to something to distract or numb you, face this trial head on. Resist. So what exactly does resistance look like? I think in Matthew 4, we get a glimpse. And I'll read it for you here. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus is just starting out his ministry here, his calling, if you will, his reason for being on this earth to tell people the gospel. This is the culmination of centuries of human existence. All of history has led up to this exact period of time on earth where Jesus will begin his teaching, suffer, and die on the cross for the sins of mankind and be raised from the dead. This is the beginning of the end of Satan's hold on humanity. So what does Satan do? He pounces. The tempter hits Jesus with three temptations. "If you are the Son of God, provide bread for yourself." You don't need God to provide for you, to buy you bread, literally your daily bread. You can do it yourself. And Jesus could have. Jesus will miraculously provide bread on more than one occasion, but to feed others. So Jesus replies, "Men don't live on bread alone." Resistance. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 here, where God provides manna to the Israelites in the wilderness, bread given to them daily, all that they needed. We see that they were made to be hungry and to be humble so that they would know to rely on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then Jesus is taken to the temple. "If you are the Son of God, prove it by making the angels protect you." Satan quotes Psalm 91, a great psalm here that is about Jesus. He quotes verses 11 and 12, but leaves out some really good stuff, 13 through 15 for further reading. "I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." Satan only uses what he wants. He always leaves out the good stuff. Jesus fires back, Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord to the test." Jesus is referring to Massa in the wilderness where the Israelites were thirsty. They were saying, "We are dying of thirst. We should have stayed in Egypt where we didn't need God to save us. We're fine." Don't test the Lord. Resistance. So Satan tries again. I will give you all the kingdoms, all the power, all the glory here on earth. You just have to worship me. Again, Jesus fires back, be gone. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. This is when Moses is giving the Israelites the law, reminding them the good things that God is giving them, providing all of their needs. With this, the devil leaves and his temptation is over. Jesus has resisted. He stood firm in his faith that his Father alone would exalt him. Glory and honor that Satan promises would be his, but only from God alone. Now, I know we're not Jesus. We won't be offered kingdoms on earth. We can't make bread from stone. We are going to get hurt if we jump off of or fall off of a building, but our temptations are the same. Will God provide for me? Will he get us through this illness? Will this trial I'm in currently, will it last forever? Will this suffering last forever? Can I trust in God alone? Peter says here, stand firm. You aren't alone in your sufferings. Christians just like you are suffering just like you all over the earth. Satan has a small playbook and he's been using those same tricks over and over again. Jesus had a reply for every test the devil sent his way. Will you? Will you know when the tempter is at your door? Are you so reminded? Be watchful, church. Verse 10 and 11, be comforted. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, this is tough, I know. The devil is going to come and tempt me, and it's going to be something I'm struggling with, and in some way, he's going to make me suffer, and I have to be like Jesus somehow, quote Old Testament scripture, and hopefully I pass the trial. Well, sort of. Because you see, that isn't the end of the story. The devil leaves Jesus, and that's it. No, Peter goes on to tell us what we can expect through all this pain and through all this suffering. When I was writing this, I was reminded, and I'm going to be a little nerdy here, of Lord of the Rings. In one particular battle, the Battle of Helm's Deep, and I know it plays out differently in the movie than in the book, but I think the movie version is just so great, and great for this analogy. In the Battle of Helm's Deep, the orcs of Isengard, the bad guys, have been fighting against our heroes, Aragorn and the king, Theoden. This is their final stand against evil. They are up against the wall, and if they lose here, it's over for mankind. So our heroes have been fighting all night. A breach has been made in the wall. Defeat is imminent. But Aragorn knows that all they have to do is get through the night. Their salvation, the wizard Gandalf, is coming in the morning with reinforcements. The sun starts to rise, and Aragorn convinces Theoden to mount one last attack, one last charge for death and for glory. They mount their horses, throw open the gates, ride against the orc horde. There's an epic battle. They're fighting, but they are surrounded. And then high on the hill, Gandalf appears on his white horse, Shadowfax. Their salvation is here. Gandalf says, Theoden, king, stands alone. Behind him rides up Éomer, the redeemed hero, who pulls out his sword. Not alone. To the king. They ride down the hill, hundreds of riders, swords drawn. Epic music is playing in the background. It's all in slow motion. The sun is peeking over the mountains. The orcs can't see. They're blinded by the sunlight. The riders crash into the orc army, slashing and crashing and fighting. Victory. Mankind is saved. Evil is defeated. A totally epic scene. I wish we could watch it here, but can't. So great. Now, wow, just thinking about it. Now, I know analogies all break down, but bear with me here. The battle may look lost to you. What you're giving now may be all that you can give emotionally. Physically, you may be at your wit's end. But Peter reminds us that our trials, our suffering, isn't the end. Look at verse 10. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a comforting thought. Look at Jesus in the wilderness. God sent angels to minister him. And let's not forget, this wasn't going to be Jesus' most difficult trial. He still must die on the cross, be rejected by man and his Father. He will be beaten and tortured and spit on and mocked by the people that he was dying for, people whose souls he was trying to save from eternal punishment. He died for the sins of Pilate, for the sins of those Pharisees, for those soldiers who crowned him with thorns and who would nail his hands and feet to a wooden cross. That is suffering, but that is also humility. Knowing what was coming, that is casting his anxieties on God. But in the proper time, God exalted him. He raised him from the dead, restored him to his rightful place at the right hand of God, confirming a work well done, strengthened him as he defeated death and established his kingdom forever. This is God's will for you. After you have suffered a little while, God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a comfort to know this. These trials won't last forever. This suffering won't go on forever. Peter points out specifically, a little while. It may seem like an eternity, but it isn't. Look at how personal this is too. The God of all grace, God himself will restore you. To me, this is an amazing thought. God thinks about you. He cares about you. He knows you, and he loves you. And he has called you, and he has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and he will restore you. What then could our only possible response be to this? After casting our anxieties on him in humility, after resisting the devil, standing firm in our faith, after suffering a little while, and then being lifted up by the God of all grace, what can our response be but praise? To him be dominion forever and ever. Praise and glory to God. Amen. Be comforted, church. Verse 12 through 14, love one another. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter closes out his first epistle by saying he's briefly written to the hearers of this letter by Silvanus. This Silvanus is also called Silas. In the book of Acts, it's the same guy. Peter has dictated, as was common at the time, to Silvanus. He wrote and probably delivered this letter. Now, about briefly, I don't know. It's taken us all summer just to unpack it, and there's still a ton left to go back through. But he reminds us, he points out, he wants us to remember, there is hope in our exile. He declares that this, what we have learned this summer from Jacob, Austin, Thomas, Jeremy, and I, this is the true grace of God. Our hope is in him, and he wants us to remember to stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon is probably the church that was in Rome. Often Babylon is used as a metaphor for the ruling city or state at the time of biblical writings that represented the center of non-believers. Peter was probably writing from Rome, so this meant he was sending a greeting from that church to the Christians in Asia Minor. His son Mark was most likely the John Mark who traveled around with Paul for a while, not literally his son, but his son in faith. Paul mentions in Colossians that Mark was with him in Rome and around the same time, which is another reason to believe that Peter was writing from Rome. Lastly, Peter mentions for us to greet one another with a kiss of love, which I thought was weird at first. I've always thought that was weird, but it isn't. It's pretty normal for some cultures to do this still, and they did it back then too. It's an idea, I think more importantly, of intimacy. These people who are in Christ with you, stick together. Be close. Don't isolate yourselves from the body. We should know each other. I get it. People are hard to be close to. Christians can be hard to get along with sometimes. This may be something you're going to have to work at. But don't alienate yourself. Stick together. Know other Christians intimately. Get in a huddle group. Volunteer on a setup crew. Help in the kids' wing. Who knows? Maybe you find someone who is suffering just like you are, or has gone through something that you are going through, and they can put an arm around you and help you, or you could do that for them. That's why he says this here, because naturally we don't want to do that, but it needs to be said, and it needs to be done. We are chosen exiles. We need to stand firm in our faith together as one body. Jesus gave us an example to follow as we suffer a little while here on earth, knowing that the God of all grace will restore and redeem all things to himself. And that should bring peace to all of us in Christ. What a comfort we have, knowing that while we suffer, things might get bad, but only for a little while. And in Christ, we have peace. Church, love one another. Last time I was up here, I said I love to find the gospel in the Bible. And a lot of times it's easy because it's everywhere. And our passage today as we close this first book of Peter is right in front of us. Humble yourselves, therefore, before God. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The biggest problem you had was that before Christ was your Savior, you were enemies with God. He took care of that with his son Jesus on the cross. If he can take care of that, he can take care of your anxieties as well. Be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, is out there to take everything from you. You may suffer a little while, but the God of all grace will redeem all things to himself, and you will be comforted. You will not be lost if you stand firm in your faith. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team back up here as I close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for that we're allowed to just gather here and worship you in peace, freely, Lord. Give us discernment for what's right, Lord. Help us to see the things for what they are. Help us to be resistant to our enemy, Lord, so that he will flee from us, that we will stand firm in our faith. Give us faith, Lord, in our suffering. Help us know that it's for just a little while while we stand together here with Christ, Lord, together as a church, as a body. Give us peace, Lord. Bless our week. Thank you for just allowing us to be here. In your precious name. Amen.